We want to read the Word of God this morning from the book of Numbers, and we're reading from chapter 6. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine, nor vinegar of strong drink. Neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. All the days of the vow of his separation there shall no razor come upon his head, until the day be fulfilled, in the which he separateth himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy, and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father, or for his mother, for his brother, or for his sister, when they die, because the consecration of his God is upon his head. All the days of his separation he is holy unto the Lord. And if any man die very suddenly by him, and he has defiled the head of his consecration, then he shall shave his head in the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day shall he shave it. And on the eighth day he shall bring two turtles or two young pigeons to the priest, to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall offer the one for a sin offering, and the other for a burnt offering, and make an atonement for him, for that he sinned by the dead, and shall hallow his head that same day. And he shall consecrate unto the Lord the days of his separation, and shall bring a lamb of the first year for a trespass offering, but the days that were before shall be lost, because his separation was defiled. Amen. We'll end there at verse 12, and we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word to all of our heart. We want today to come to consider another distinctive that characterizes the Free Presbyterian Church. And this particular distinctive that we want to dwell upon today opens up a number of specific avenues of thought and study. It is a distinctive of being a sanctified, separated church. We often speak about the Free Presbyterian Church being a separatist church. And that's really what we want to come to dwell upon. And I purposely joined those two terms together, sanctified and separate. Because I believe as we look at God's Word, we will see that the Lord joins those two things together in his truth. Because one leads to another. And this distinctive of being a sanctified, separated church deals with that old-fashioned truth of holiness of life, which has always been a feature of biblical Christianity. We're not talking about entire sanctification, because we know that it's not possible this side of eternity to obtain entire sanctification. Nobody ever can get to that place where they are free of sin and that they are sinless. There's only one individual who was sinless as they pilgrimaged through this world, and that was the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry. But we do believe in progressive sanctification. We do believe that the child of God is to progressively grow in holiness and in likeness to Christ. And inward holiness is just another name for sanctification. Sanctification is that work of the Spirit of God within a genuine believer. The Shorter Catechism, number 35, says, Whereby they are renewed in the whole man, after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. That's what we're thinking about when we come to dwell upon this distinctive. You see, sanctification always accompanies justification. The two of them are never separate. We might be able to divide them into separate categories in the sense of studying them or even defining what exactly the Spirit of God does in the heart and life when he justifies someone or when there's that work of sanctification taking place. But in doing that, we're not separating them to say that they can exist on their own, separate one from the other, because that can never happen. You can't have regeneration without conversion. You can't have conversion without justification. You can't have justification without adoption. You can't have adoption without sanctification. They're all together in one. That's redemption. They're all one as part of the great work of redemption that the Holy Spirit does in the life of an individual. And therefore, when justification has taken place, an individual is saved and converted and brought to Christ, and before God they're justified, then sanctification also begins at that very moment. That very moment. Because that's the great purpose, you see, of redemption. It is that the Lord might not only save a people from going down to hell. That's certainly a great part of the work of redemption. That's the negative part, if we want to say that. That's what he takes us out of. But what does he bring us into? Because it's redemption onto something. There's a purpose and there is a goal in view. For example, if you look at Ephesians chapter 5, which in those closing verses where it talks about husbands and wives, but intermingled within this, there's this great parallel running through these verses of Christ and his church, and the love that he has for the church, and the purpose that he has for his church. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 and 26. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That, now here's the purpose Paul is telling us. This is why Christ loved the church. This is why he died for the church, the redeemed of God, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So there's the great purpose of redemption. And that's what this distinctive is about that we are coming to dwell upon today. We could take another reference just to underscore the point of justification and sanctification always going together, and where you have one, you have always the other. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And then he begins to speak of these Christians. He says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. And there he divides, in fact, it's one of the ways of understanding the persons within the Trinity, is to study what particular works are attributed to each person of the Trinity. Election is attributed to God the Father. Sanctification is attributed to God the Holy Spirit. Redemption is attributed to the Son of God, God the Son. But there's this thought, you see, of them coming together. Where there is election, that takes place, we know, in eternity past. But then all of the others are joined together. And where you have justification, you must also have sanctification. It was a number of years ago, I remember when I was in college, it was a great topic of conversation, because it was a great debate that was raging in America, those that divided up justification and sanctification. And John MacArthur preached on lordship salvation among dispensationalists, because that's the mark of dispensationalism. They divide up some of these things. And the truth is that whoever Christ saves, the Spirit immediately begins to sanctify. Now that inward work of sanctification leads to the outward separation from the world. Because what God is working within is going to be seen in a person's life. The Lord's not going to justify them, and that not be known. He's not going to sanctify them, and that not be obvious either. That work within is going to work its way out into our lives. That's what Paul means, for example, in Philippians chapter 2, where he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, he's not telling the believers at Philippi, you've got to work in order to be saved. Because we know that. That's Paul repudiated that. That's not what he was referring to. Rather, what he was referring to is that which the Spirit of God has wrought in your life in justifying you and beginning to sanctify you, you work out in your life. It's meant to be seen. It's meant to be obvious in the life and character of that individual who belongs to the Lord. Here's how the Apostle John put it. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So that's what we are being separated from. That's what we are being sanctified from. That spirit that is in the world, that is characterized there as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. In fact, it is the primary meaning within the word sanctify. It means to set apart. And where you have the word separate or the word sanctify in the Old Testament, its primary meaning is to set apart. That's really what it means. And therefore we're seeking to join these two terms together, and we're to say that seeking to say that where God begins a work of sanctification within the individual that he sees, that's going to be seen in separation. So we're going to be a sanctified, separated people unto the Lord. If I can give you a couple of references where that word separated appears. We'll take one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament. Exodus chapter 33, verse 16. It says, therefore, wherein shall it be known here that I and my people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and my people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. Now Moses is arguing there that that's the mark of having found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Moses says, how will it be known that we have found grace in thy sight? Well, he says a couple of things. First of all, thy presence is going to go with us. That's going to be the mark of an individual that has found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The Spirit of God takes up residence in their lives. And there Moses was talking about the physical presence of the Lord among them, the Shekinah glory. But then he goes on to say about the fact that they're going to be a separated people from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. So that's going to mark out a child of God. They're going to be a separated individual. New Testament reference, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will receive you. Here's what God delights in. He says, you've got to come out. You've got to come apart. You've got to be a separated people. You're not to touch the unclean thing. And the Lord says, I will receive you. Now that same thought, primary thought there of being called out or set apart, is found in the New Testament word for church. Ecclesia. It's come over into the English language as ecclesiastical. We often use that term when maybe speaking about things to do with church or things to do with religion. Well, that's where the word comes from. In fact, it's two words in the Greek language, and it comes from the verb to call and the preposition out. It means the called out ones. So when the New Testament, for example, talks about the church of Jesus Christ, or whatever term that you come upon it and whatever is associated with it, it's referring to those that are called out. Called out of what? Called out of the world. Called apart. Called to be separate. Called to be different. That's the very essence in being a church. And that's why we're taking it up today as one of the distinctives of the Free Presbyterian Church. That we are a sanctified, separated church. Because we believe that's what the Word of God teaches us to be. Now the whole idea of being a sanctified, separated people was the primary purpose within the civil law in Israel. You know that in the Old Testament there was the moral law, there was the ceremonial law, and there was the civil law. The moral law is binding upon all of mankind for all of time. That never has been set aside because it's a reflection of the character of God, the moral character of God. Therefore it's binding upon all of God's creatures. But the ceremonial law has passed away. It was fulfilled in Christ. All of the sacrifices and offerings, the high priest's garments, everything to do with the system of worship in the Old Testament. But then there's a whole lot of other laws that were given to Israel as a nation, and they're known as the civil law. They're known as the civil law. What was the purpose of those civil laws? If I can take you to, three verses where there are three specific laws mentioned. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 22. For a moment, Deuteronomy chapter 22, and as you're turning it up, what was the purpose of this civil law in Israel? It marked them out, you see, as a distinctive nation, as a distinctive people. Now, they were laws that were applicable to Israel as a nation. They're not binding upon New Testament Christians. But what was the purpose? Because they're often mocked and scoffed at by the ungodly, and even some Christians, when they come to some of these requirements in the old civil law, laugh at the very idea of them. And yet, we need to understand what was the whole purpose of God giving that civil law, and what was His intention, what was its purpose. Well, let's look at a few of them first of all, and I trust that it will illustrate the point that I'm seeking to make. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 10, 11 and 12. Verse 10, I shall not plough with an ox and an ass together. I shall not wear a garment of divers sort, as of woolen and linen together. Thou shalt make thee fringes upon the four quarters of thy vesture, wherewith thou coverest thyself. You see, these were requirements within the civil law. But what the Lord was teaching His people here through the civil law was that they were to be a distinctive people. By their very lifestyle, they were to be a separated people. For example, they were not to put the clean and the unclean together. That's what verse 10 is there about. Thou shalt not plough with an ox and an ass together. The ox was a clean beast, the ass was an unclean beast. The Lord says you'll never bring a clean and an unclean thing together. You'll never yoke them together, you'll never work with them together. It won't work. It won't work. But that's illustrating this whole point, you see, about unclean and clean coming together. It's not to be so. There's to be a separation between the clean and the unclean. And the Lord was illustrating that and teaching it, even in the very basic things that they would do in life. The Old Testament people were an agricultural people. And no doubt there were individuals there, maybe not all that wealthy, and they only had one ox and they only had one ass. Why can they not bring these together? God had forbidden it. And God was teaching them this principle, you see. It was before their eyes, virtually every day. You're never to bring the clean and the unclean together. There's to be a separation between the two. And if you look at the next one, in verse 11, thou shalt not wear a garment of divers sorts, as of woolen and linen together. Well, that might be the case today. We have mixed woolen and linen garments together. Our clothes may well be like that, but among the Israelites it was never to happen. They were never to wear a woolen garment alongside a linen garment. What's the Lord teaching there? Well, the Lord is teaching there that you're not to mix that which is different in type. You're not to mix that which is different in type and nature. And again, the principle applies in spiritual things. The child of God has got a different nature to the nature that's in the unconverted individual. There's not to be a mixing of them and a bringing of them together. There's to be a separation, a keeping of them apart. And then it talks there in verse 12 about the fringes that they were to put upon their garments, upon the four quarters of their garments. They were to be marked out as belonging to the Lord. They were to wear this fringe, this particular fringe that they would sew onto their garment, and it would mark them out. Everybody that would look at them would know, there's an Israelite. Why? He's wearing his fringe on his garment, or she's wearing it on her garment. They were marked out, you see, as belonging to the people of God. And this whole idea of separation is emphasized and illustrated within the whole civil law. And we've only mentioned three of them. There's scores and scores of them in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, of those laws that were given by the Lord to Israel as a nation. And the whole purpose that lies under every one of them is this same idea. They were to be a different people. They were to be a separated people. Why is the emphasis so great? Why should we today put an emphasis upon these things? Well, you see, sanctification, separation, maintains the purity and the distinctiveness of the people of God. Remember the principle that is laid down for us in the New Testament, to take the language there. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Let a little bit of yeast get into the dough, and it'll soon spread its way through the whole lump of dough. Let a little bit of the world get into a Christian's life, and it will soon spread itself through the whole of a Christian's life. It just starts to multiply. It just starts to, like a snowball, starting to take on more and more and get bigger and bigger. That's how it works. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And therefore, the idea of being a sanctified, separated people is to maintain the purity of the people of God and to maintain the distinctiveness of the people of God. And if once we lessen that, once we don't put the emphasis upon it that we should have on it, we will soon discover that it is ultimately weakening our service for and witness for Christ. It will ultimately destroy it. That's what happened to churches in the book of the Revelation. That's what happened to those churches in the book of the Revelation. They lost their distinctiveness. They lost their purity. And where are they today? Is there a church in Ephesus today? Ephesus is a ruin, as far as I know. Is there a church in Smyrna? Church in Pergamos? You see, those churches lost their distinctiveness. They lost their separation. And with it, as I say, it starts to weaken their witness for the Lord in the world, and then ultimately it destroys their witness for the Lord in the world. That's why it is such an important issue. But when we talk about separation, sanctification in the life of a believer, it is to be viewed as something that is a positive thing. I know it's often caricatured as being anything but that. That's how the enemies of separation and sanctification would like to put it. Oh, you're not being inclusive. You're just wanting to stand apart. You're just wanting to complain or oppose something for the sake of it. Well, if that's all that we were doing, yeah, that would be wrong. Well, that's not the purpose in being a sanctified, separated church. Because what we discover in the scriptures that in practicing sanctification and separation in our lives, we're actually identifying with Christ. Because if you go over to Hebrews chapter 13, Hebrews chapter 13, and look at verse 12. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people, here's this idea of sanctifying within the work of redemption, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Verse 13. Let us go forth therefore unto him, without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. And what Paul here in writing in the book of Hebrews is teaching us is that Christ is without the camp. That's where they took him to suffer. Physically, they took him outside Jerusalem. The Jews wouldn't permit anyone to be crucified within inside the city walls of Jerusalem because the law said, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree. And they wouldn't have anything cursed on the inside of Jerusalem. So physically, Christ was taken outside the city of Jerusalem and crucified. But in verse 13, the writer here teaches a spiritual lesson through the fact that Christ physically suffered without the city. He says, now we're to go out to Christ. We're to go out to Christ because he's without the camp. There's a spiritual significance in that Paul is saying that the Lord was taken outside the city walls of Jerusalem and put to death. It's teaching us that the people of God are to be a separated people. They're to go on to Christ. So we're not just being negative about it and having something just to oppose for the sake of opposing. We're having this distinctive because the New Testament teaches it and it's where Christ is. Christ is separate. The Bible talks about him being separate from sinners. Yet he was the one that witnessed to sinners. He was the one that they could approach when they needed help, and many of them did come to him. And yet the book of Hebrews tells us that Christ was holy and separate from sinners. There is this sense of separation that we are to practice in our lives, Christian. And then going back to this portion that we have read this morning, Numbers chapter 6, I want you to notice that these general principles of sanctification, separation, are found in the life of the Nazarite. And that's why we particularly read these verses out of this chapter. These general principles are found in the life of the Nazarite. I want you to notice in Numbers chapter 6, first of all, that there is separation from, and then also that there is separation unto. Take, for example, verse 3. Numbers chapter 6, verse 3. He shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. So there's this, what we're going to put ourselves apart from. We're going to turn away from certain things. There's separation from in the scripture. But then you'll notice that same theme is carried the whole way through the Word of God. Let me give you a very well-known example of it in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. There's justification. But then it goes on to say, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. There's this change, this work of sanctification that is taking place. Old things are passing away. All things are becoming new. There is that separation from. And that's what we find there, for example, in Numbers chapter 6 and verse 3. But then also in these verses that we have read this morning, you'll notice that there is separation unto. There's separation unto. Verse 5. All the days of the vow of his separation shall no razor come upon his head until the days be fulfilled in the which he separateth himself unto the Lord. And you can find that little phrase a number of times repeated down the passage. For example, it's in verse 6, unto the Lord. It's in verse 8, unto the Lord. Again, it's in verse 12, the last verse that we read. He shall consecrate unto the Lord. So there's those two basic aspects to this. There's separation from, and then there's separation unto the Lord. But what we want to come today to notice is some particular aspects of sanctification, separation in the heart and the life of the believer, and we're going to take the Nazarite as an illustration of that. Because there's three areas in the Nazarite's life where this principle was to be seen. There's first of all his appetites or his affections. If you look at verses 3 and 4, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine, nor vinegar of strong drink. Neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dry. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. So there's the first area of our lives, and I hope to be able to trace that on through the Word of God into the New Testament. Our separation, our sanctification is going to be seen in the affections and our appetites as believers. And then if you look also at the Nazarite, verse 5, there is separation, sanctification in appearance. All the days of the vow of his separation, there shall no razor come upon his head until the days be fulfilled in which he separateth himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy. He shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. And again, you can trace that whole theme the whole way through the Word of God. Separation and appearance for the people of God. And then the third aspect of separation, sanctification here, is verses 6 and 7, associations. All the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father, or for his mother, for his brother, or for his sister, when they die, because the consecration of his God is upon his head. So there's the third area that this great principle is to be observed in. Again, I trust to be able to show you right through the Word of God. There's this emphasis upon separation in associations. Those are the three great areas that the Word of God highlights. And you see, the Nazarite was like the living embodiment of this before the Israelites. He was a unique creature. You would spot a Nazarite very quickly by his very appearance, by his actions, by his conduct. You're going to notice a Nazarite. And you see the Lord had this individual who lived among the Israelites, and you'll notice there in verse 2 that it was a man or a woman. It wasn't just for men, it was women either, who could be Nazarites. They were going to be a living embodiment of these principles among the Israelites. And intermingled among the Israelites, every now and again, the Israelite would come and meet a Nazarite, and he would be the living embodiment of these principles of sanctification and separation that are to be the feature of a follower of the Lord. Now before we come to look at these anyway, closely, I want you to remind yourself of this fact. Maybe you're aware of it already, but I think it bears repeating. That each one of these three particulars are emphasized in turn in the lives of the three Nazarites that are mentioned in the Bible. There's only three Nazarites mentioned in the Word of God. The Lord Jesus was not a Nazarite. He was a Nazarene, which is altogether different. He was not a Nazarite, because the Lord touched the dead for the start. He went and took Jairus' daughter by the hand. If he was a Nazarite, he would immediately have broken his Nazarite vow. He was not a Nazarite. The Lord was not a Nazarite. There's only three Nazarites in the Bible. Samson, Samuel, John the Baptist. It's only three individuals that are mentioned. And each one of those three points that we have highlighted here as the very essence of being a Nazarite, one of those is illustrated and emphasized in the life of one of the three Nazarites. For example, we're not going to dwell very much upon this, but I'm sure you can take the thought on yourself in your own heart and mind and even Bible study. Samson and the issue of his affections, his appetites. Surely that's the one defining thing about Samson. That was Samson's problem. That was what tripped him up in the end. For example, in Judges chapter 13 verse 5, it says of Samson, the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb. And you know the story of Samson. I'm sure you're well enough familiar about it, about him marrying a Philistine. Dares something to do with his affections. We read about him taking honey out of the carcass of a lion, reaching in, touching the dead carcass of the animal, taking the honey out and eating it out of the carcass of the lion. We're familiar with him about him setting his affections on the harlot in Gaza. We read about him loving Delilah, again another Philistine. Samson's great problem was the fact that he couldn't control his affections and his appetites. And this principle that is found in the Nazarite is illustrated in the life of Samson, this particular one. The second one with regards to our appearance is illustrated in the life of Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 1 verse 11, where his mother was asking the Lord to give her a son. And in verse 11 she says, I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. Of the three distinctives that are particularly mentioned in number 6 with regard to a Nazarite, Hannah just picks them one of them. That's not to say that Samuel didn't observe the others. He must have, if he was going to be a true Nazarite. But Hannah picks up on one of them, and it's the one about his appearance. It's the one that no razor will ever come upon his head. He will never cut his hair. He will always be a Nazarite. And again, I would even encourage you just to look at the life of Samson. You know, there's times when it talks about them seeing Samuel coming. There was one other time when he went to Bethlehem. And there was the time he was there to anoint David to be king. And they went out and said to him, do you come peaceably? Because they would recognize Samuel coming. They would have recognized a Nazarite approaching the town of Bethlehem. And the call would have come out. Samuel is coming. Look, there's the Nazarite coming. Distinctive in his appearance. And then John the Baptist was the individual who illustrates the third of those particular points, our associations. Of all the particular things and peculiar things that are emphasized with regard to John the Baptist, and he was a most unique individual, because he was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus after all, but there's those that he refused to associate himself with. He was out in the desert, out in the wilderness. And some people even wonder and surmise, why did he go out into the wilderness? Well, was it emphasizing this particular point? He was a separate individual. He wouldn't associate with the religious leaders of the day, with the scribes and the Pharisees. He wasn't going to go into Jerusalem and associate with them. No, John the Baptist was a separatist. And he was illustrating and emphasizing this particular point. He's described as the voice of one crying in the wilderness. How many times has that phrase now been used to come over into our English language as a figure of speech? It's talking about just a lone voice speaking or objecting to something, and they're described, it's just like a voice in the wilderness. Well, the voice in the wilderness was a separatist. And there's many times, and we'll be coming on to deal with that separation and association, but there's many times you see that is thrown up. You're just a lone voice. But if it's a lone voice in obedience to Christ, it doesn't matter whether you're one or whether you're 21 or 2001 or whatever. If you're doing what God commands, the Lord will bless it. John the Baptist was a separatist. So those three things are illustrated in the life of the Nazarites in the Bible. And that's why I said these principles, they're just not things, only found within the Nazarite, and you leave them there, you look at the Nazarite in number 6 and that's it, you forget about them the rest of the way through the Bible. They are recurring themes right the whole way through the Word of God, because they form the very basis of this whole truth that we are to be a sanctified, separated people. Now that's the introduction, and we're only going to very quickly look at the first of these, even if we get through all of this separation with regards to our affections and our appetites. The Nazarite was forbidden to partake of anything of the vine. Anything of the vine. We're not going to read the verses again, we've already done so. And as I say, this is illustrating this particular point with regard to appetites and affections. You see, this principle of being a sanctified, separate individual is applicable to our spiritual affections. Let's start with the inner individual, because that's where God starts. God starts with the inner individual. The heart, the nature of an individual. Because there's no good changing the surface if the heart is not changed. Whereas if the heart is changed and the nature is changed, then it's going to work its way out in the individual. And you'll discover that in the Word of God, there is this difference that is made with the child of God as to their spiritual affections. Now, we are fallen, sinful creatures by nature. Therefore, we have fallen sinful lusts and desires. Every individual battles with temptation. There is not one of us that is any different. It is the mark of being a child of God that this battle is raging in our lives. Why would the Lord ever teach us in that pattern prayer to pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, if we didn't have a problem with temptation and being led into evil? Every Christian has their temptations. And there are particular sins that we are prone to. They're the inclinations of a depraved heart. Our heart might be regenerated, we might be converted, still there is the root of sin there. And we have to battle with that root of sin, every one of us. There is not one of us that is any different. And the child of God is called upon to crush and to crucify those affections. Those, as we call them, spiritual affections that are in our hearts and in our nature. We are to crush them. We are to crucify. We are not to feed them. We are not to satisfy them. No, the Christian is called upon to crush and to crucify them. For example, Galatians 5:24 says, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lusts. They've crucified them, they've put them to death. And as a result, then the child of God is somebody who acts differently. Galatians 5:16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfil the lusts of the flesh. And Christian, that's a mark of our separation. That's how we're going to be different from the world and different from those that are unsaved in this world. You and I are going to be marked by somebody who doesn't give vent to their sinful affections and who doesn't feed them, but rather we're going to crush them. We're going to crucify them by the grace of God. How do we go about doing that? Well, let me take you to a couple of references. We'll have to conclude here this morning. For we've also got the observance of the Lord's table. Colossians chapter 3, please. Colossians chapter 3. We'll read from verse 1. And here's a place where these same principles and themes are coming out. Colossians 3, verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ. You see, that's the starting point. If you're justified, if you're a child of God, here's the things that are to mark you. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Now, he's writing to believers, Christian. He's writing to believers. He's not writing to the ungodly here. He's writing to those in verse 1, if ye be risen with Christ. Verse 5, Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them, but now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye put off the old man with his deeds, and put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So here's this idea, you see, of what the Lord has wrought within starts to work itself out in the Christian's life, in sanctification and separation. And we're going to mortify or crucify those affections and lusts that are there, that the Christian has to battle with in their lives. The other reference I wanted to turn you to was Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. And with this we'll conclude. Philippians 4 verse 8. Again, he's writing to believers. That's taken as granted. But look at verse 8. Philippians 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren. Finally, Christian. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. You see, we can never crucify, mortify the deeds of the body, those old natures, if we're feeding them by setting things before our eyes that are ungodly. We can't crucify the affections of the flesh if we feed our minds, if we look at, if we listen to, if we're in the company of those who are doing those very things that we are meant to be crucifying. That's not the way, Christian, to mortify your body. That separation's the way. We have to leave them. And that means, you see, what we listen to, what we watch, what we read is going to be something the Christian gives heed to. Because these things will hinder this work of sanctification and separation and mortifying the affections that are there within us. We can't have both. We can't feed them at the same time as slay them. It has to be one or the other. We have to mortify our spiritual affections. That's part of being a separated people. May the Lord bless his word today to our hearts. We'll take this up again, God willing. Let's bow together.